Hebrews chapter 10, starting from verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Thank you very much for our reading. I wanted verses 19 and following read, but today we're only actually going to focus on verse 26 to the end, because some of you may remember back, I think in March, we looked to the end of verse 25. And I want to read again verse 36, which I think sums up the thrust of this section of the great letter to the Hebrews that we're looking at this morning. Let me read it, verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. I'm going to pray. You need to persevere. Lord, that is a message we need to hear. And so by your Spirit, may it speak directly into our hearts and have the effect it needs to have right now and in future years as well. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Son of a friend of mine is a very good marathon runner. He discovered this by surprise. He did a bit of running, entered a marathon, and did astonishingly well. I think he only did one or two marathons. And then he entered the Rome Marathon, and the whole family had heard by now he was very good, and they decided Rome is a lovely place. Let's all go and watch the son or the brother. And then just a few days before the race, he got injured. And Dad, who'd completed at some stage in his life a half marathon and just occasionally jogged around the block at home, said, "Look, it's a shame to waste the space. I'll take over. We can have a nice time in Rome. All will be well." So they turn up in Rome. And my friend, who is of a certain age, turns up at the race. He receives a number, receives a distinctive coloured vest, and is ushered towards the front, and notices that he's by far the oldest man present, and one of the only white faces present. He's with the elite athletes, most of whom Ugandan and Kenyan. He sucks his stomach in, jogs enthusiastically up and down, and off they go. And of course, when there are large crowds at the front, it was very important not to be left behind. So he goes at what to him is as fast as he can do, 100 or 200 meters, and after a mile, collapses on the side, and that is the end of the Rome Marathon for my friend. It's been said that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And here is a writer who's writing to some Christians who began very well in the race, but now they're beginning to waver. And the writer writes to them in this section as he applies the doctrine that dominates the first 10 chapters and pleads with them, keep going, persevere, keep going to the end of the road. You may remember in the last section we looked at, chapter 10, verses 1 to 25, I summarized, because in many ways this is a summary passage, it's a hinge passage. As we look back on what we've been looking at all through the year from October in the book of Hebrews and looks forward to the application of these truths, I summarized it in three words. I think these take us to the heart of the letter to the Hebrews. Word number one, persecution. Hebrews, the word just means Jews. Here are Jewish people who've come to faith that Jesus is the Messiah and trusted in him and begun the Christian life. And it's been tough. They started well, but the cost has become more and more real. And I've invited you to visualize it like this. The crowd is running in one direction, and they're called to run against the flow. And not just on the main street, but to go into a back street to a little church in a house, hardly noticed, and maybe a back room in a house. This is a small little Christian community. So as they're going against the tide and into a back street, everyone else in their community, in their people group, are going down the main road towards the magnificent large temple, as it were, in Jerusalem. And that's costly. Family members said, are you mad? Come on, why don't you join us? What are you doing, wasting your life? Look at this magnificent temple. Where is your Jesus? Can't see him. Not only was it socially difficult within their own people group, it became politically difficult. Because the Romans, in their sphere of reign, accepted certain religions, and Judaism was one of them. But as it became clear that Christianity and Judaism were distinct, well, Christians were under threat, because Christianity was not a permitted religion. And it seems by now there was already some state persecution. And they're wavering, some of them. Some begun to stop meeting in that little back street. Others already gone back to the temple where they'll avoid the suffering of being different. And the writer writes this letter to plead with young Christians to persevere, to keep going. And he does it by reminding them how much better what they have, yes, in that back street, than what they used to have in that magnificent temple, because all that spoke of was a pointer to the reality that they have now in Christ. And the second word we thought of, persecution, then perfection. Chapter 10 and verse 1, the law, the Old Testament, it's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So there you go to the temple year after year. The sacrifices would be offered, but all that happened there can't make you perfect. In other words, absolutely fit for access to God and perfect in relationship with him. But, says the writer, you've come to that perfection in Christ. It's a key word in the letter of the Hebrews. The word better is a key word as well. What you've got now, better, better, better. Why? Because Christ is the perfect priest. Those priests, well, they're sinful. They need to offer sacrifices for their own sins, let alone the sins of others. But Christ is perfect, perfect priest. He offered a perfect sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood as he died on the cross. And that led to perfect cleansing. The old sacrifices, they're pointing beyond themselves. But all they can do is give a kind of outward cleansing, but they can't clean the heart before God. But through Christ, complete cleansing from all your sin, in and out, perfectly cleansed, and therefore perfect access. Not just as in the Old Covenant, one man once a year entering the Holy of Holies, which symbolizes the presence of God. No, that's just a symbol that points beyond itself to the real presence of God in heaven itself. And through Christ, as those who trusted in him and his perfect sacrifice. We have perfect cleansing and therefore perfect access. And by faith, as it were, we're in the heavenlies without any barrier. So why would you go back? That's the message so far. Persecution, perfection, and therefore application began at verse 19. Therefore, that's the turning point of the letter. Perseverance. Perseverance. Keep going. Now you might say, that's all very interesting, but what's it got to do with me? I'm not Jewish. There may be one or two who are believers in Jesus who are Jewish here today, but very few. And so you think, what's this got to do with me? Answer, a great deal. You might not be tempted, as it were, to go back to Old Testament Jewish practices. But if you're a Christian, you will know the difficulty of going against the flow. And that's tough. And going, as it were, down a back street. And having friends and family perhaps saying, do you really believe that stuff? Do you really go to that church? I remember being invited to lunch in one of the colleges, and then it became very clear that I was being hidden. I was asked to move in the middle of the meal, and I worked out that this student was desperately concerned that his tutor should not see him eating with me, because then it would become clear, yes, he went to that church. And perhaps you've wondered, is it worth it? Because it's tough going against the flow. And some of you recognize that temptation and pressure. But others of you are saying, no, that's not me at all. I can't imagine turning back. I love Jesus. I'd do anything for him. Well, think of Peter, who at the Last Supper said, I'll never abandon you, Lord. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. And hours later, denied him three times. You can't imagine drifting away from Christ. Well, perhaps you can't imagine what pressure you might be under in the years to come as it gets harder and harder because the cultural pressure gets more difficult or the battle against sin becomes unbearable or the circumstances of your life are such that you begin to wonder, where is God? You may not be tempted now, but you will be one day. And this is a message for you to prepare you for that day. But there's still people who are saying, well, fine, but this isn't me because I'm not a Christian. So I needn't listen to this exhortation to keep going in the Christian life I've never begun. Well, you're right, this letter is not originally aimed at those who are not yet convinced Christians. But the very arguments that the writer uses to urge people to keep going in the Christian life, very often there are arguments that can be given to those who are not convinced Christians, encouraging them to cross the starting line. So I hope you'll listen too. It could be very irritating if you're struggling in a race and your friend is simply saying, keep going, keep going, keep going, over and over again. You want reasons, don't you? And the writer, rather than just saying, persevere, persevere, gives lots of reasons. And we're going to notice three of them in our passage today. Number one, because of the threat of judgment. And that's the section 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Tough language, isn't it? Bear in mind that the writer does not begin his exhortation on that very negative note. He begins, verse 19, very positively, with an exhortation to continue in faith, in hope, in love. But he's aware there'll be some who are thinking, no, I don't think I'll be doing that. And that's why this next section is included, to say to them, look, this is serious. They're solemn verses, aren't they? Speaking of a raging fire. Picture language, I take it, but language that speaks of a terrible reality. And perhaps we're tempted to be rather embarrassed of the language of judgment in the Bible. So we never mention it, try not to think about it, almost apologize for it. Or maybe you're not a Christian, and this is the kind of language that turns you off from the Christian faith. Well, if that's you, can I ask you, do you really want to believe in a God who was never angry? Really? My dad was a lawyer, and I studied law, and so I shadowed him a number of times, and he was involved in defending criminals for much of his career. And I remember going to a particular case, and he told me that the client was really desperate that the judge would be a judge known on the circuit as Smiler Bristow. Well, he had that name, the nickname, because all the criminals knew that he was a very benevolent man. He smiled, and he gave soft sentences. And so no wonder they longed to be before Smiler Bristow. Well, let me ask you, do you want a God who is always smiling? Doesn't matter what we do, big smile never moves. Well, shouldn't we be angry at wicked rulers who amass fortunes for themselves, indifferent to the plight of their people? Shouldn't we be angry at the evil of terrorists who kill people, even children, simply for turning up to church on Easter Day? And if we sense within ourselves it's right to be angry, that kind of behavior, do we really want a God who is Smiler God? Just smiling, letting everyone into his presence. Number one, they've done, no questions asked, no penalty demanded, just smiling. Robert Browning, the poet, said, "There may be a heaven, but there must be a hell." And what he's saying there is, the world demands justice. It'd be a terrible thing if there's no justice to come. And the Bible says God is good, good, good. He's love. He's holy. He cares about right and wrong. And he's just. He will judge. And that's good news. It's solemn news too. Because none of us deserve a smile from him. If he was to take into account everything we've ever done in our lives, none of us deserve to be ushered into his presence. And the question comes, how can it be possible for me, with all the things I've said and thought and done, to be ushered into the presence, to be, as it were, acceptable, clean in his presence? I don't deserve it for a moment. I can't present my own cleanness. How's it possible? Because Jesus' blood was shed, and he took the penalty. He faced the judgment, and he offers his righteousness, his cleanness. Amazing truth. And the Hebrews had accepted that. They'd recognized Christ was the Savior who died for them. But now it seems clear some of them are tempted to turn from him. And the writer is saying to them, you need to realize just how serious this is, how very foolish it would be. If we deliberately, verse 26, keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ only deals with undeliberate sins, sins we do by accident. If that was the case, there's no hope for me. And I take it there's no hope for you either. Because I don't just sin by mistake. There are plenty of times when I sin knowing perfectly well that I shouldn't do it. Nor is he saying that somehow there's a cap on God's forgiveness and we could run out of credit in God's account. And there could be a time when God says, look, I'm sorry, I've counted it up, and you've done it just once too many times. And Christ's cross deals with so many of that sins, but now you've kept on doing it once too many, that's it, there's no hope for you. He's not saying that. The Bible makes it very clear. The blood of Christ cleanses from every sin. One sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. So what is he saying? What is this deliberate keeping on sinning? He's talking about the sin of apostasy. Recognizing who Christ is, he's the Lord. Recognizing what Christ has done, he's the Savior. Professing faith in him, and then quite deliberately turning away and persisting in that turning away. And he's saying if you do that, there's no hope. It's serious stuff. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, forever he's been contrasting in this letter the Old and the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is so much better. What's come in Christ is the reality to which the Old Testament points. Well, if that happened in the Old Testament, just imagine how serious it is if you reject God's New Covenant. And apostasy is to do that, verse 29. And that is the strength of the language. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It's a visual image, isn't it? We're invited to imagine. I think of a young lad who's a drug dealer. His dad discovers it. And one night he knows his son's off to do another deal. And dad stands in the doorway and says, "I'm not going to let you go." And the son pushes his father onto the ground, walks over him and out to do it again. That's the kind of picture. Here is someone thinking of turning away from Christ, and Jesus stands at the door and says, "No, don't do it. Stay with me." And quite deliberately, someone, as it were, pushes him down and walks over. He says, "Don't you realize that's what you're doing if you turn away from Christ? It's like trampling him underfoot." More than that, it's treating, verse 29, as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. That blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which once you'd recognized was your very life. The only way you could stand before God was that blood. Now you're treating it as just common, just ordinary. It's a nothing that Jesus died. But if that's the case, then surely there is no sacrifice for sins left. Suppose you're shipwrecked. And a rescue boat comes looking to find the shipwreck that they might rescue you. And as yet, you haven't noticed the rescue boat. Well, there's still hope for you. But if you recognize the rescue boat, you get onto it, and then at some point you say, "No, I want to get off, actually," and you go back onto the shipwreck. Well, there's no hope for you. Because you've seen the rescue and you've rejected it. There's no sacrifice for sins left. Don't think there's any other way that there's a possibility of sins being dealt with. Those animal sacrifices won't work. They pointed beyond themselves to the death of Christ. More than that, verse 29, you've insulted the Spirit of grace. That word grace, a very precious word for Christians. God's undeserved love. That's God's message. It's of amazing grace. But you've spurned it and rejected it, thus insulting the Spirit of grace, and the result, surely, inevitable judgment. And it's serious, verse 31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think of that wonderful image of the prodigal son coming to his senses, and his father's arms opened wide in welcome, wrapped around him as he returns. And that's the offer to all, no matter what we've done. But if we reject the warm embrace of the open arms of God, evident as Jesus opened up his arms on the cross, if we reject them, all that's left are the hands of God's judgment. Keep going because of the threat of judgment. And you might say, "Well, hang on, I thought once saved, always saved." We looked at this when we looked at a very parallel passage in chapter 6. Hebrews is not denying that truth. But how do you know that that profession of faith back then was real? Now, the evidence of past conversion we've seen is present convertedness. The true believer keeps believing. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And if you're rejecting Christ today, that's a suggestion that that profession of faith was not a real conversion. Keep going, because of the threat of judgment. Second, because of a reminder of the past. Verse 32 to 35 is a gloriously positive section after this negative, solemn warning. The writer's saying, in effect, "Look, I'm really hopeful that this judgment is not what you're facing. I'm much more hopeful of great things for you. Why? Because of the past, verse 36. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Those sacrifices you made at the beginning of your Christian lives, well, they're good, strong evidence that God has really been at work in your life. Verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. I mentioned before, I think, that when I came to faith in my last year at school, there was a mini revival. A number of pupils in the school came to faith. One professed faith. And then out of nowhere, there was really very strong opposition of a kind that I couldn't explain at the time. Very strong. And that young man who professed faith in Christ immediately stopped coming to the Christian meeting, kept his distance from us. And very sadly, I've seen no evidence that he's going on in the Christian life today. Only God knows the heart, of course. But I think of two other young lads right in the bottom of the school. It was tough for them. I was right at the top of the school, one or two of us were. But tough for them. And yet, wonderfully, they didn't waver. They kept on going, as it were, to the back street of the little Christian meeting, where there was a lot of derision for doing it. They kept on going. And now, a long time later, wonder if they're still going in the Christian life. And the writer's saying, don't you remember those early days? You suffered. Such an encouragement. Keep doing it. Verse 34. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. One word I think stands out for me in that verse. Joyfully. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. This is not a grudging acceptance. That could be explained by certain personality types who take the rough with the smooth and they just carry on in life. This is no mere resignation, joyfully accepted. They knew that earthly possessions don't last. You know the story, I'm sure, of the banker's funeral. The banker had chosen, "Guide me, O thy great Redeemer," as a song. And there was a misprint on the funeral service. It said, not "land me safe on Canaan's side," but "land my safe on Canaan's side." Well, of course, you can't take your money with you. It's not possible. And all those things you store up in the safe, those things that you value so much, you can't take them with you. But if you can't take the things of earth with you, the things of heaven cannot be taken from you. They're absolutely secure for eternity. Solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know. You could lose your job, or your reputation, or your home, or your freedom, or your health. But if you are trusting Christ, you cannot lose your salvation or your hope. You've got better and lasting possessions. And so, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And that's a link to the final section. Keep going because of the threat of judgment. Keep going because of this reminder of the past, which is such an encouragement, and it points to reality. Keep going, third, because of the promise of Christ's return, 36 to 39. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. It's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, one of the prophets of the Old Testament. It's a very appropriate quotation. Habakkuk is a prophet who receives a revelation which shocks him. It's horrific. God is going to judge his people, the people of Judah, through the more wicked nation of Babylon. And sure enough, it happened. They ended up in exile in Babylon. Terrible suffering. But alongside that revelation of judgment to come, Habakkuk also received a revelation that one day the Babylonians themselves would be destroyed and God's faithful people would be redeemed and saved. And Habakkuk 2 says, it will come. It will come. You think, hang on, doesn't the writer of the Hebrews say he who is coming will come and not delay? It's true, there's a subtle difference there. It will come. Habakkuk's speaking about the revelation. And this revelation will be fulfilled in one time. But this is not a distortion. How will this revelation be fulfilled? Habakkuk 2. Answer Habakkuk 3. When God comes. It's a revelation of God himself coming to bring salvation. And that promise is fulfilled when Christ comes. Partially when he first comes. Fully when he comes again. And the writer's saying, that's what it's pointing to. He will come. And all of the mess of this present world, where it's tough going against the flow to that back street, that will be over because Christ will come. And that coming will not delay. It'll come in its time. And in the meantime, well, there are two ways to live. Again, Habakkuk 2, verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. And there are these two alternatives that crystallize the message of this passage. You could shrink back, or you can persevere in faith. Shrinking back, just going out of the back street, joining the main road, and turning around and joining the crowd in the direction that everyone else is going to, and going back to the temple of respectability, the temple where everyone else worships. The temple of relativism. Oh, there's no one truth. Like is said in that back street, Jesus Christ is Lord. No, anything goes. Believe what you want to believe. There's no one truth. The temple of selfism. No one, no power, no religion, no God has the right to tell an individual how they should determine their lives and how they should live. The individual is king. Tempting it is to go along with that tide. The temple of materialism. Those who have the most toys win. And life consists in the abundance of your possessions and just joining with everyone else in piling up possessions and achievements. So easy, is it not, to shrink back? And sometimes it's possible even to do that by paying lip service to some kind of Christian allegiance. It seems that the Hebrews, some of them felt they wanted to say yes, yes for Christ, but actually go back to the temple. Religion is one of the ways that you can shrink back. Not committing yourself to atheism or even publicly saying, I don't believe in Christianity, but choosing a Christianity without a cross. There's no judgment, and therefore no need for salvation. A Christianity without a cost. Christianity that just affirms what everything the world says affirms. And it becomes, in the end, a Christianity without Christ. Just an outer shell of religion and ritual and singing designed to make me feel good about myself. Give me nice warm feelings. But without a Lord who says to me, actually, I went the way of suffering and rejection. Join with me. Outside the camp, outside the city, because that's the way to glory and to a lasting city with better and lasting possessions. Don't shrink back. And some of you know right now the temptation to do it, and you're already doing it, if you're honest. On Sunday, going to the back street, hoping no one sees you go there. Monday to Saturday, joining in the temple of this world. Don't shrink back. No, live by faith. That's the appeal. Verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It's a very important verse in the New Testament. Quoted by Paul in Romans 1, this is the way in. It's through faith that one becomes righteous in the right with God. Well, the way in is the way on. How do we spot those who are in Christ, those who will receive the solid joys that are offered. It's those who are living day by day by faith in the Son of God who died for us and who will one day return and give us the glories of that wonderful inheritance to come. So what's the message for you? For some, maybe an encouragement to start the race. This is real. Jesus is a living Saviour. There is an eternity to come. Start the race. Do talk to others if we can help you to do that. For others, the challenge right now, stop shrinking back. I don't know what that will mean for you. I suspect you know it. Talk to a friend. Pray with someone. Change whatever needs to be changed. For others, that's not you now. But believe me, there'll be a time, many times I suspect, when you'll know that temptation. Remember these things, the threat of judgment, the reminder of the past, the promise of Christ's return, and the light of it. Keep running the race. Let's pray. Father, we pray for each one that we might not harden our hearts to what you're saying to us. If there's someone here who knows they need to start the race, please may they speak to someone and know what that will look like and get the help they need. For those who are conscious, even now, they're shrinking back. Please help them to repent and persevere. And for all of us, burn these truths in our hearts so that when the challenges really come, maybe this week, maybe in years to come, we'll be strengthened to persevere for Jesus' sake. Amen.